Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. As always, we are teaching through the scriptures, which means we finished chapter 5 last week. We pick up chapter 6 this week. It's just kind of the way it goes. Tonight we'll be in the Psalms, but this morning we're in 1 Corinthians. You ever, as an introduction to this section, when you were a kid, did you ever have one of those, I'd call it a conversation, but it's not really a conversation because it was more one-sided. When you did something that you shouldn't have done, and your parents or your parent had a talk with you when you got home, and in the process of doing that talk, they asked you some questions. Like, there were a bunch of questions asked. They weren't really looking for input. They pretty much knew the answer to all of those questions, and you knew the answer to all of those questions too. But the questions were part of the rebuke. Like, what were you possibly thinking? Didn't you hear me when I said do not? I mean, we went through that when I was growing up, where we got to the age where our parents would leave us home alone. You know, my sister was in junior high and I was in elementary school, and she, probably in a show of lack of judgment, decided to let us stay home alone while they would go out somewhere. And there was always the list that was given before you left. Okay, I want you to do this. I want you to do that. You are in no means, on any circumstances, to do this, this, and this. And that do not list grew every single time, because the things that she didn't spell out automatically one week got done, so that, you know, and to the point where one week it was, okay, because we'd made a mess doing something, I don't want you doing any baking, okay, because we'd made something and destroyed the kitchen and burned it, whatever, no baking, okay, you got that, no baking, all right. Sure enough, 10 minutes down the road, hey, Steve, let's make no-bake cookies, because it's not baking, you know, no baking, so we'd be okay, right, and that, I mean, never fail, we'd push the line, and so, what, didn't I say to you, no baking? Isn't that the stove? Isn't that used as, you know, it's one of those things. Well, this chapter, in 20 verses, Paul asked the church of Corinth 14 questions. 14 questions. And in fact, six of them stand out to me. In verse 2, he says, do ye not know? In verse 3, he says, know ye not? In verse 9, he says, know ye not? In verse 15, he says, know ye not? In verse 16, he says, what? Know ye not? And in verse 19, what? Know you not? I mean, don't you know? And you have to understand, he knows that they know because he taught them here for 18 months. So this isn't anything new. This is him reminding. This is kind of full bore into the rebuke section. He started with the best greeting he possibly could, showing, you know, talking about the grace of God, and then he went into their division and dealt with that. Last week in chapter 5, he dealt with them not confronting and handling sin in the church to the point where they had to say, you have to go because you are so far out of bounds with what you're doing and continuing to do. We cannot continue in fellowship. You need to go until you repent, because you can't do that and stay here. Chapter 6, I read as I go through this a little bit of Paul's frustration. I like Paul because you can tell what he's thinking when you read what he writes. And he, sometimes his sarcasm comes through, which I appreciate because I employ that sometimes, and he, in his frustration, and he is frustrated. Now, for us, we have to remember, this book started out when he addressed this letter. This was written to the church at Corinth. This was not written to the town of Corinth. He's not writing a letter to everybody in this city. He's writing to believers. And unless we take this, or in, just to make sure that we don't take this and say, well, this was just for them, remember what he said in verse 2. He said, this is unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this is written to us too. Now, And I guess when we read this, you have to look at it and say, if you guys remember when the Toy Story came out way back, or was it Toy Story 2 with Woody and Jesse, the little dolls? One of the sayings that I adopted from that is, if the boot fits, you know, are you saying, and he says, well, if the boot fits, if the shoe fits, well, if the rebuke fits, then take it to yourself. If it doesn't fit, if some of the things that are said in this chapter doesn't apply to you, do what I did growing up. I learned so many lessons from watching my sister's spankings. It's unbelievable how much I learned and profited by watching her not learning and not profiting. And so if you're not doing some of these things or falling into this camp, great. Take heed and watch and learn, because that's the goal. It starts out this way, chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Dare any of you. It seems in Corinth that they were in part of Greek culture. Greek was very into the legal. The Greeks were very into the legal system. A lot of lawyers. And people were taking each other to court frequently to make sure that their rights. They lived in a society that was a society governed by law. There were rights that Roman citizens had and all of that. And so they were taking advantage of it, but they were going to court all the time. I looked last night, and according to the American Bar Association, the United States has 1,143,358 practicing lawyers, or at least it did in 2007, which works out to be about one out of every 200 people in the United States is a practicing lawyer. Do we really need that many lawyers? Apparently so. But you've turned on the TV and heard, are you or someone you love suffering from mesothelioma? Have you ever worked around asbestos? Well, we can get you and us a lot of money if that's happened because someone else is negligent. Have you been injured? Have you been hurt? Has someone trampled on your rights? Call the law offices of whoever and we'll be glad to extract. You know, how many times have we heard about people in the United States going through the drive-thru and getting a cup of coffee at McDonald's and then picking up the phone, and despite the fact that the cup says hot and you ordered from the menu hot coffee, it falls in your lap and you say, that's hot, I'm burned. I've suffered emotional distress. I'll never be able to drive or work again. You must pay me millions of dollars because you haven't. And we see that happening in our society. Well, it happened in their society too. And apparently in the church in Corinth, there was a lot of stupid little things happening in amongst the church, and they were making a practice of taking each other to court. And Paul is saying, dare any of you. How do you guys dare, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Dare. You ever play that game when you were a kid? I dare you to do that. I dare you. I double dare you. I dare you. You know. And you think, well, what do you mean? Do you dare? Well, Paul's saying, do you dare? What do you, when you do that, when you dare somebody to do something, what are you doing? You're saying, I challenge you to risk whatever the consequences of your actions are by doing whatever to see if you can get away with it. I dare you to see if you can jump over that puddle when it's too long for you. And the consequences of jumping over a puddle that's too big for you is to get muddy and to get wet and probably get punished by your parents. Or I dare you to ride your bike with no hands for a whole block. Well, what are you risking? Stitches. I mean, that's what you're risking. Well, when he says dare you, what are they risking by doing this? And we're going to see as they go down through this, he's making the point that there is a higher court than the local court. And you are risking the wrath of another judge when you act this way. Because taking a brother or sister to court over a stupid, petty thing is really, especially in front of a secular court, is really an affront to God. And he's asking, don't you respect the authority of God and his court at all? How dare you go to law before the unjust? How dare you go to someone who is unjustified to get judgment? Are you crazy? And then he asks this question. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? He's referring, most likely, Daniel chapter 7. In one of his prophecies, Daniel says in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came, the saints possessed the kingdom. It seems when the Lord returns, the saints that come with him will have some judgment given to them. Revelation, during the millennial reign, when there's 1,000 years, Christ returns. And if you're a pre-tribber like I am, you believe that Christ is going to come. He's going to catch his church out of here. There's going to be this tribulation period at the end of the 7 years. He's going to come back with his church, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound, thrown into the pit. And there's going to be the government that we're all really longing for set up, where he will be ruling and reigning. And it talks of the saints having judgment given to them in Revelation 20, verse 4. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So somehow in that period, we believers, and it's not laid out real clear, we're going to have some responsibility, some judgment. You know, we have this idea that in heaven, and maybe it's from watching too many, you know, Saturday morning cartoons with the cat sitting on the cloud strumming a harp or whatever, that heaven is just going to be doing boring things forever. It doesn't seem that way. It seems like we're going to have stuff to do. And during the millennial kingdom, it seems like the saints will have some authority. Apparently, if you've been faithful to little, he'll make you ruler over a lot. And if you've been faithful, maybe you'll be Mayor Steve. Most likely Dog Catcher Steve is more likely than Mayor Steve or Governor Steve, but, you know, we'll have something to do. And he's saying, if God or Christ trusts you with that as a believer, do you suppose maybe you guys could settle a contractor dispute among Christians? Is that reasonable to assume that if Christ thinks because he's given you his Holy Spirit that you're able to decide weightier matters in the future, that maybe even now the two of you could work something out wisely between you? Isn't there anybody worthy to judge the smallest of matters? Then he says this in verse 3, and this is kind of odd. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? No, actually, Paul, I really wasn't aware of that, but apparently we will. Not sure what he's saying there. He says this, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The only clue that I have in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about the angels that sinned around Noah's time, and that's not even real clear what happened there. About, it seems like maybe angels hooked up with human women and probably an attempt by Satan to corrupt the gene pool, did some stuff they shouldn't have done. Peter talks about these angels being bound in chains of darkness awaiting judgment. Are we going to be involved in that? Maybe it's just as simple as we're going to be shown to them and the Lord is going to say, you guys saw me, you were in my presence in heaven, and you sinned. These people never saw me face to face. They just heard my word, and they were faithful and obedient. Let that be a judgment unto you. I don't know. But whatever the case, it seems like even we're going to have some spiritual judgment over angels in the time to come. If that's the case, don't you think we can handle petty civil affairs in between each other? He says, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He means one of two things right there. Again, depending on how your translation words it. One of them says, well, why would you go to a secular judge who, as far as the church is concerned, is the least esteemed of anybody able to make a decision? I don't think it's that. I think what he's saying is, are you guys nuts? Look, you ought to be able to take the lowest believer who has God's Spirit working in him and allow him to decide your problems. And truthfully, when you look at a problem in a church, right, and if you've seen people bickering and arguing and complaining when believers fight with each other, we could, if we really wanted to, have children's ministry counseling session. We really could. Almost guaranteed, I could take a believer out of the older kids' class in there, and I could sit down two adults who are arguing and say, okay, this one right here hired that one right there to do a job for him. That one right there didn't do everything he promised to do. So this one doesn't want to pay him until he finishes it. Now you tell me, 7-year-old, what should happen here? And the kid can say, well, he should do the job like he said he would do. Exactly. Thank you. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. But no, that's not how it works, because, well, I don't like that. I want my rights. And you said you'd pay me if I did. Yeah, but you didn't do it. And so much of it is just simple things. And, you know, it tells us, was it in Proverbs, that contention comes only by pride. And so much of it is people clamoring for their own rights, trying to look good, that he says you should be able to take the least believer and allow them to decide these matters. He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. I speak to your shame. Now imagine this, okay? You're in Corinth. You're part of the church. You've been fighting. And this is obviously, if this is making it into chapter 6 of this letter, this is a big deal. This is something that happened a lot. We know historically there was all kinds of court stuff going on in Corinth, just as a city and as people. That's what they did. And this had moved into the church, and it didn't change. These people had these attitudes and these behaviors before they got saved, and they just continued in them and brought it into the church, so much so that Paul has to address it. And so now you're one of those people in the church. Hey, we come together on Sunday morning. We've got a letter from Paul. And of course, if two people are publicly fighting in the church and arguing to the point where it's gone to the court system and we have to call in judges and everybody knows, you sit down for church on Sunday morning, we have a letter from Paul, and he comes to chapter 6. And he starts reading about people who are suing each other. And at that moment, you happen to be actively involved in a lawsuit with someone else in the body. You're on the opposite ends of the room, obviously, because you can't stand each other at the moment. So you're there, and you're... And he starts reading that. What are you doing? You're kind of sliding down under your seat because you're feeling like a fool because it's directed directly at you. And he says, I'm speaking to your shame. You know that these people are going, oh, the guy who was, you know, in the last chapter who had to be kicked out, he just got put out, you know. You dealt with that publicly and you kicked him out. Now we're all together, we're reading the letter, and he's addressing the stupid thing that you're doing, and you're going, oh. And everybody else is saying, oh, he's talking about him. I know he's talking about him. Oh, stupid. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? You remember how in the beginning of the book he was harassing them about, you know, Corinth was all about wisdom and knowledge. You speak like a Corinthian. You're so wise. We're a center of higher learning. And now he's saying, isn't there even one wise person? He said in chapter 1, verse 17, that they came behind in no spiritual gift. When we get to chapter 12, he's going to talk about some of those spiritual gifts. Word of wisdom, supernatural wisdom of God. Word of knowledge, supernatural knowledge. Prophesying, speaking forth for God. Paul's basically saying, you got all these gifts going on? I tell you what, how about somebody this morning says, thus saith the Lord, you two, knock it off. You know, you two, get along. Thus saith the Lord. Cut it out. Behave. Sit up and love each other. I mean, he's saying, why can't you do that? Isn't there one wise person among you? Nobody's able to judge between his brethren. I'm really not trying to beat you guys. It's just what he wrote. I mean, I didn't write this. This is, you know, I'm just telling you, this is what he's saying to him. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Because truthfully, that's what we are. As Christians, we are brothers and sisters. We live, our society is different now than it was then. There were no denominations in Corinth. There was one denomination, the Christian one. Now, they might have met from house to house, and there might have been a group over here and a group over there, but it wasn't like, because of the way we've structured ourselves, and we have different denominations, you're Baptists, you're Assemblies of God, you're Church of God, you're whatever else, you're us that is nothing, you know, we're Baptocostals or Pentatists or I don't know, however you work it out. We kind of don't act like we're related. I don't care what they say over there. Who are they to me? I don't go to that church. I don't have to listen to them. And we've kind of lost the idea that we're all submitted to the same God and that we all have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And as a result of that, we have a responsibility to each other. Because truthfully, if there's another church in our town that is acting like this, where they're coming to communion drunk and they're suing each other and they're famous for fornication, hey, let's go to that church because that's where all the people who are shacking up go. Don't think it doesn't affect us, because it does. Because anybody we witness to and say, oh, are you that church that's all swinging? Is that you guys? Are you that church that's fighting and brawling and you can't even sit in the same room together? I mean, it all rubs off. Well, here, they were the same church. And you're going to law with your brothers. It's amazing how families can feud. All you have to do is have somebody die and have a will. And it's amazing what happens within a family. All of a sudden, people get ugly about lamps and chairs and rings and just bitter nasty. And it's sad. It shouldn't be that way. He's saying, but you guys, you're fighting with your brothers, and you're doing that. You're doing that before the unbelievers, because that is a horrible witness. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and he was finally busted on it, Nathan came, and David repented, and he said, I've sinned before the Lord, and Nathan said, and God's forgiven you. At one sentence, I've sinned before the Lord. The next thing out of Nathan's mouth is, God's forgiven you. But because of this, you have given great opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so there was going to be consequences in David's life that had to happen, partially because God could not let him, who was the figurehead of one of his children, get away with sin like it didn't mean anything. And I think the same thing is true for us. When we argue and we are fighting and we're not acting like believers, we give great opportunity for those people who honestly are looking for an excuse to excuse their sin and not have to be responsible to God, to get away with it. And so he says, you're doing it before the unbelievers. And then he goes to the next step. Forget about just having us judge amongst each other over petty matters. He says, now therefore there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Don't you remember, guys? Sermon on the Mount. You remember, right? He's telling you, you heard this before? Let me refresh you. Matthew 5:39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, not fighting and not resisting evil, but overcome evil with good. And he says in verse 45 of Matthew 5, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus, in that revolutionary thing, Sermon on the Mount, said, look, this is the way it should be. You should take the wrong. When somebody violates your rights, and we're in a country that's all about rights. Right? Well, I have a right to that. And it seems like there are those who want to continually give us more rights day after day, right to health care, a right to gay marriage, a right to whatever. Jesus is all about laying down your rights, because there is a higher cause than having your rights. And Paul's saying, you guys are maintaining your rights and you're fighting with one another. How about something different? How about you act like Christians? And instead of getting all bitter and upset when somebody has done you wrong, how about you just take it? And as a witness, you surrender yourself to Christ. Now, it's a revolutionary thing. But when we demand our rights in church, by demanding our rights in court, what we're saying is we don't trust God to judge fairly and take care of the details. We need to go to man because God isn't going to deal with this when I've been messed with by a brother. You know, there are times when you can do a whole lot more by laying down a little bit of your rights. I remember I used to, when we first moved up this way, it was back in the 90s, I used to own an internet provider in Springfield. It was back in the days of modems and dial-up, and I had customers, and I did other things. I did programming on the side, and I ran the internet provider. It really didn't make much of any money, but it was fun because when I signed somebody up and somebody would become a customer, I'd go to their house. That's why I didn't make any money. I'd go to everybody's house and set them up because they'd get a new computer, and then they'd want to get on the internet, and I'd say, well, you need a modem or whatever, and when that's hooked up, well, I don't know what to do. How do I... Oh, I'll just come out, because if I don't, I'm going to be on the phone with you all the time. So I'd go to their house, and I'd set them up and try to get them going. And you know how computers are. I mean, imagine dealing with a couple hundred people's computer problems, and they call me day or night looking for... Well, sometimes it just didn't go right. It just didn't go right. And I had one lady in particular who had problem after problem after problem, and she was so mad at me. And you know what I finally ended up saying to her? And I had gone above and beyond, okay? I really had gone above and beyond trying to make... I mean, I'd been to her house a couple times. I talked to her on the phone. She's paying me $20 a month, you know? I mean, it's $20 a month, and I'm going to her house. I'm doing all this stuff. And I finally said, you know, ma'am, I don't think you're going to be happy with me as your internet provider. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay for your first month to go to another provider. I'm going to send you to my competition, and I'm going to pay for you to go there. Because at the end of the day, I want to be able to see you in the grocery store and not have to look in the other direction. I would rather, it's not worth $20 to me to have you hate me. I'm going to pay $20 so that you go someplace else and be happy. God bless you and go. And sometimes I think, we need, and I, you know, that was a good example of mine, and I bring it out because it was probably the one time I actually did it right. But most of the time, when we want our rights, we can be right and we can be dead right. And if we trust the Lord to deal with things, He gets it right. The legal system doesn't always get it right. The legal system does not always get it right. And look, and I'm not saying there's never a time to go to court. There is a time to go to court. There's civil code and there's criminal code. When someone violates the law, it's a time to take advantage. Paul took advantage of the legal system. You remember when he was, one of the times he was about to get beaten, as they were tying him down as a Roman citizen, it was against the law for them to beat a Roman citizen. And he happened to say to the guard who was tying him, by the way, is it legal for you to beat me without a trial? And of course, the guy flipped out because he realized, if I do this, I will get beaten instead. So he stopped. But there was another instance where Paul didn't. He allowed them to do it without claiming his citizenship. And by through that, he reached a jailer, the Philippian jailer. When he was being unjustly tried time after time, he finally appealed to Caesar. It was his right as a Roman citizen to say, I appeal unto Caesar. He can do that. There is a time to take advantage of your rights. If you're being persecuted by a non-believer, certainly. Even if you're in the church and there's two people who are supposedly Christians and yet they're not acting like it, and they won't listen to the church and they won't listen to reason and biblical principles, then there is a time to defend yourself. If you know, if you've got an abusive spouse, there is a time to take advantage of the protections of the law, by all means. But for petty stuff, no. Take wrong. Suffer yourself. Because He will get it right. But no, He says, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Because there were some there that were ripping the other ones off purposefully. You find that in the church. A lot of people join a church because they feel like they're networking. You know, you have a bulletin board, and you take your business card, and you want to make some money, you take your business card, and in the lower right-hand corner, you don't have to write anything else, put a little fish. That's all you have to do is put a fish. And every Christian will see that and say, this is somebody who's going to treat me fairly because there's a fish on the card. They've got a fish on there, and so there's one on the bumper sticker. You know, if I had a dollar for every time I've been cut off by somebody with a fish on their car, you'll notice there's no fish on the back of my car. There's a reason for that, but... You know, just because someone claims to be a believer doesn't mean they're going to act like one. I have a friend who runs a business down in Bangor. You might have heard him on the radio before, and he does commercial pricing for fuel, heating fuel and stuff, and it's a good deal. I wish he was working up in Lincoln. He's not. And talking to him, he says, the sad thing is you'd be surprised how many believers rip him off, who seek him out because he's a Christian businessman, and they make a point of saying, oh, I go to church with you, so-and-so, and then stiff him and don't pay him and just won't look him in the eye, and taking advantage of the fact, assuming that he's not going to expect them to deal fairly because he's a believer and he's going to give them all kinds of breaks. Paul has a real dim view of that, and that's where we go with verse 9. He goes from, no, you're doing wrong and defrauding your brethren, when there are people there who are purposefully doing sinful acts, this is where he goes. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. don't you understand that unrighteous people are not going to make it into heaven? We're talking about courts. We're talking about going before the judge. Well, I'm going to tell you what, there is another judge and there is another court, the most important trial you will ever face that everyone is going to have to face at some point or another. And the unrighteous are not going to fare well on that one. There's no buying off the jury. There's no hung jury. There's no mistrial. It's perfect justice every time in that system. And Paul says, I want to let you know up front, these people are risking eternal punishment. The unrighteous shall not. Fornicators. Fornication. He used a word called porneia. I'm just going to run through these so you know what they mean. Fornication is a blanket term for sexual immorality. It's not just adultery, and he does mention adulterers there. An adulterer is somebody who is married and has sexual relations with somebody who isn't their spouse, or conversely, who isn't married and has it with someone else's spouse. That's adultery. Fornication gives you a much broader scope, and it covers unmarried people. It covers all manner of sexual deviancy, and I don't need to spell it out for you. You know what I'm talking about. But all of that stuff, fornication covered. People who are fornicators and do that, I'm not going to heaven, sorry. He says idolaters, people who worship other gods. You can't claim to be a Christian and also follow other gods. It doesn't work that way. I'm a Christian, but I also, you know, I pray to Buddha or Krishna or whoever. Nope, not going to happen. Effeminate. The effeminate was, remember, Corinth, one of the things it was famous for was prostitution. Temples that had prostitutes. Effeminate were the male prostitutes, because there were men who would sell themselves as well to other men, and that's the effeminate. The abusers of themselves with mankind, that's a blanket homosexual statement. It's not just the ones who were involved in prostitution, gay prostitution, but just gay in general. There's really no wiggle room in that. But we have a tendency to zero in on that one and say that's the worst sin that ever was. But it's in the same list with thieves, people who are stealing. Same list, no different. Covetous, people who are all about getting other people's stuff. They want more and more and more. They're lustful. They lust after things. They covet. Drunkards. That's a good word, drunkard. It's not those who have the disease of alcoholism. No, it's really not. You're a drunkard. I caught this disease about, really, did somebody who was drunk sneeze on you and you somehow became a drunk? I have yet to see somebody who became a drunkard without invoking their hand. You're drunk. It's what it is. He doesn't give anybody a pass by saying it's a disease. Well, I've always felt like I was homosexual. Well, you know what? As long as I can remember, I had a propensity to lie and to think and to be prideful and all kinds of stuff to glorify myself. Whether I've had a propensity towards one particular sin or another doesn't excuse me. We're judged by what we do. You know, so many people want to say, well, I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't drink. Well, I don't smoke. Well, I don't do drugs. Yeah, but do you slander? Because what you don't do really doesn't tell me anything about you. What you do is what really defines you. And if you're a slanderer or you're a gossip, then you're a gossiper. If you're somebody who practices getting drunk, you're a drunkard, according to Paul. Revilers, it's somebody who's a very abusive, verbally abusive, or a slanderer. That's in the list. Extortioners, people who are swindling, who are trying to rip people off to make money. None of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in case you think that this was something for just this church, that he was trying to scare them, Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul started that church. The Ephesian church, Ephesians 5:3, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Colossians, church in Colossae. Paul also started that. He wrote to them this: mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Are you concupiscencing right now? Are you? Would you know if you were you wouldn't, because the evil desires, the thoughts that are bent towards evil. Covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Paul was clear with this in all of these churches. It probably should comfort us a little bit in that he said this as he started all of these churches. He taught them that. And then he had to write and remind them all of this afterwards because they were messing up and doing the stuff he said don't do. That stuff is not allowable. And he says, if you are doing that, if you are continually practicing that, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what about eternal security? You mean, what if I'm a believer, but I'm a drunkard? Well, I prayed a prayer. Aren't I eternally secure? I believe in eternal security. I mean, when you look at it from that standpoint, what did you do to save yourself? Nothing. He saved me. I mean, it was by grace, unmerited favor that I was saved, and that was through faith. And that's not even of my own. It was a gift of God, because I'd brag about how much faith I had to get saved. So I believe in that. I believe that if we abide in Christ. But I'm not going to lessen this for you, because if you're doing one of those things and practicing it, I'm not going to remove the guilt. Take the guilt. Own it. It's a good thing if it's causing you to repent and feel concern. I don't think any of us should be living our life in such a way that we're afraid Christ might come back. We're supposed to be looking for his return. And instead, if we're living in unrepentant, continuing sin, and he's not talking about once off, like I was saved and then I blew it and I got drunk one night and I feel so horrible about it. No, David blew it in a big way, but he repented and he got right. But this is somebody who's continuing. They know it's wrong. They've heard it taught, and yet they continue. I don't care. I'm going to continue to do it. You know, Paul wrote in the second letter to the Corinthians, you know, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know your own self, how that Christ is in you, except you're reprobates. You should check yourself out. It's good for us to do a gut check and say, am I really living like a believer? Because a believer shouldn't feel comfortable continuing these things. Pig loves the mud. A sheep might fall in the mud, but he doesn't love living there, and he won't stay there, and he wants to get clean again. Now, you have to, before you, you know, feel too beat over that, look at the next verse. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You've been washed. You were that. You were a drunk. You were, and I don't, you know, I know there's a 12-step program for stopping to be a drunk. And part of that is, I'm always a drunk. I've been a drunk. I'm going to be a drunk the rest of my life. And I'm going to be a white-knuckle drunk where I have to get together with other drunks and tell them, it's been 6 years since I last acted on my thought, and I still want to be a drunk, but by the grace of whatever my high power is, I'm going to hang on it. Paul says you were a drunk. If you've been saved and set free, you're not a drunk anymore. You might have been a fornicator. You might have been a liar. You might have been homosexual. You don't have to continue that way. You can be set free. And that's the gospel, that you've been washed, you can be cleansed. You know, Isaiah said that though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they were crimson, they can be wool. And you can be delivered from all of that stuff. I believe in a one-step program. I mean, if you need a 12-step program to stay sober, great. But I know a lot of people who took one-steppers, which was, I was a horrible sinner, I repented, and Christ set me free. That's a much better program. You were, but you've been washed. And the implication is, so you shouldn't be acting that way because you've been washed, you've been set free. Kind of cool in verse 11, you know, one of the people who don't agree with the Trinity says, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says the word Trinity. Well, you're right. I don't think it says bathroom anywhere in the Bible either, but I'm pretty sure it's okay for us to use them. But that, but he does say in verse 11, it just sort of slips out, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Three in one verse, imagine that. Now he says this in verse 12, and he's going to quote a couple common maxims or proverbs of the day. All things are lawful unto me. All things are lawful unto me. As a Christian, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. That's what we say when we break a law that we don't want to obey, like the speed limit. Or, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. You know, I'm guilty of saying it myself. Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but he gives a qualifier, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. See, because people, as people, we have a tendency to want to skirt the edge all the time. Bible says don't be a drunkard. Don't be given to much wine. Well, it's pretty clear. Don't be drunk. Drunkenness, it's a sin. Don't be drunk. But does it say never have a drink? No, it doesn't say that. It says don't be a drunkard. It's a sin for me. God has told me that pretty clearly. But well, how much can I have? Don't be a drunkard. Well, okay, can I have a beer? Well, I don't get a buzz until 2. How about 1.5? How about a light beer? How about a near beer? How about a half the alcohol so I can drink twice as much? Why you'd want to play that game makes no sense to me. Because look what Paul says. They're not expedient. They're not all profitable. Everything's lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That phrase, under the power, Paul only uses it one other time. And he uses it in the next chapter, in chapter 7, when he's dealing with husbands and wives. And he says, the wife does not have the power over her own body, but it's the husband's. And the husband does not have the power over his own body, but it's the wife. To paraphrase what he's saying here, in a way that's becoming of church, almost really escapes me. What he's basically saying is, yeah, all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to become the plaything, as in prostitute, of anything. I am not going to let sin use me and bind me. I'm not going to become its little toy. It's not going to have power over my life. And when we play with sin and we get as close as we can because we want to know where the fence is so we can get right up to it and get, it's like our the part of us that still has our affection set on this world hasn't come to grips with the fact that this world is just a shadow of what's to come. And we're to be so far from the line because we're preparing ourselves for his service that we risk being sucked in again. You know, it grieves me when I see somebody, you know, I was involved with the drug and alcohol rehab program down in Bangor for a while. I was teaching the Seven Oaks guys. And it grieves me when I see people go through that program and go through 6 months of intense Bible study and work that would kill an average human to get them to the place where they've been set free and they've been clean, and then they get out and then they get sucked back in again because they have that idea that, well, all's legal for me, everything's lawful for me, especially when they see someone else who hasn't been addicted to drugs or alcohol have a beer. And they look up to you as a spiritual brother or sister, and they say, well, they've got that freedom. I guess that's okay. I guess as a believer, I'm okay to have just one. But for somebody who's been a slave to that in the past, there are some people who can have just one because one turns into a bottle. And, you know, I know of 2 guys that I was friends with and I loved through that program who are now dead because they thought they could have just one after they got out of that program, and they wound up dead. I had another friend of mine who most of you know, who I got to sit next to his bed when he came to in the hospital, after having just one, which turned into a bottle, which turned into almost alcohol poisoning, and, you know, after being all night in the emergency room with his wife when he was life-flighted there because they thought that he was about ready to die. Just one. And I remember sitting there with him as he was weeping and crying and just wishing he could all take it back. And repurposing myself, I'm not going to take advantage of the liberty I have in that area because I never want myself to be the reason why one of my friends is lying there dead. Why I have to tell his wife and his kids that, no, you got no dad anymore, sorry, because he saw my liberty and took advantage of that. And Paul says, I'm not going to bring my, yeah, everything's legal, but you know what? I'm not going to be anybody's little slave. It's not going to happen. Another thing that they would say, oh, meat's for the belly, belly for meats. Because what they're saying is, well, hey, you got a stomach, it's got an appetite, food, it's to fulfill that appetite. And in the same way, I've got a body, it's got sexual appetite, it's prostitute, fulfills that appetite. You know, He created me with a hunger drive. I got to feed it. He created me with a sex drive. I got to feed it, right? That's why I have it. If he didn't want me to feel this way, he wouldn't have given me the parts that make me feel this way. Meats for the belly, belly for meats. Paul says, but God shall destroy both it and them, talking about the meats in your belly. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He says, you understand, you misunderstand, because yeah, eating is pretty much a physical thing. Your stomach is designed for food, and your food is designed to go into your stomach, and there's a physical relationship there, and that's really where it ends. But your body, on the other hand, is more than that. Your body isn't just designed to fulfill all the other appetites it has. Your body is for the Lord. It's for him. It's not for you. And so if you're thinking that it's just like your stomach, no, it's not. It's more than that. And he's going to go into this. We'll go into it more next time in chapter 7, but sex is different than other appetites because there is a spiritual component to it. When God created everything back in Genesis, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. He created the birds and the fish and the air and the stars, and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. The first thing that he said wasn't good was man alone. Man by himself, not good. He needs a helper suitable for him. To complete him to be able to worship me the way he's supposed to complete him to be able to serve me the way he's supposed to, it's good for a man to have a suitable helper. So he created, out of one, he made two, so that the two could become one and become one flesh. But sex was designed to be more than just a physical union. It's also a emotional union that happens, and there's a spiritual connection that happens as well. What we have done as a people, as a society, is we have turned something that is supposed to be part of a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit, and we've turned it into a physical thing. It's animal attraction. It's all about a physical need, a physical itch that needs to be scratched. But it's more than that. And you don't have that type of relationship with somebody and not have it affect the rest of you. Sex was designed for marriage to glue us together. The purpose of that is to join you in such a way that it's not easy for you to come apart. What happens when you have sex outside of marriage, it's like if you glue two pieces of paper together. Can you get them apart again? Yeah, you can, but not without damaging both pieces of paper. There's a loss that happens. And if you do that enough, it doesn't stick anymore. It doesn't stick, and so it doesn't really hold anything together. And if you've cheapened it to the point where it's just a physical thing, first of all, you end up damaging yourself. If you've ever, you ever see boyfriend and girlfriend that fight like cats and dogs, but they stay together? And you who've been married say, what are you doing? Get away from them. You can leave now. You can leave. Why don't you leave? If they're that bad, if she's that much of a nag, go. You're still free. Run while you have the chance. More times than not, what you'll find out is they've already stuck themselves together in a way that they weren't intended to. And you'll find women who will stay with the most abusive guy, even when they're not married, because they've already glued themselves emotionally and spiritually to him, and it hurts to pull away. It's not intended to be that way. He says, God has raised up both the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. We're both going to be raised, your body and the Lord, as the Lord was. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He talks a lot about us being the body of Christ. We all serve a different part. Some are the hands, some are the eyes, some are the feet, some are the internal organs. We all have different parts of the body of Christ. Don't you know that you're part of that? Shall I take part of Christ's body and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Now think about that for a second next time you sin, whatever your sin may be. There are certain things I did growing up I didn't do when my parents were around. I didn't do it in front of my mother because I'd have felt extremely guilty, and she'd have been horrified. Even now, coming to church and finding things out, she's horrified frequently, thinks she never knew that, because I'll share some to try to bless you. But there are things I didn't do in front of my parents because I knew it was wrong, and I didn't want them to see what I was doing. But we have a Heavenly Father who never leaves our presence, who sits down at the computer with me, whose eyes are looking at the same thing I'm looking at, whose, you know, Holy Spirit is living inside of me, and he could be gagging on smoke. He could be watching alcohol pour down my throat. He could be forced to stay in the same place as me as I am, if I was, which I'm not, in adultery or fornication. Paul's like, think about that for a minute. Are you going to take part of the body of Christ and force him to be a party of that? God forbid. He says, what? Know you not that he which is joined to harlot is of one body? For the two, he saith, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is of one spirit. Our relationship with the Lord is to actually be closer than a man and a wife, because it is closer and it's permanent. Husband and wife come together as one flesh, come apart again. The Holy Spirit comes inside you to set up residence. He seals you. He is the earnest of your salvation. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's permanent. It's a tighter relationship than husband and wife. Because of that, this is what he says: flee fornication. He doesn't say resist. He says run. Run. Oh, I've got to be a man and stand and fight. No, a man runs. Things that he can be defeated, he runs. You know, you look at Joseph. He's the best example. Here he is. He's serving in Potiphar's house as a slave. And Potiphar's a busy guy, and he's never around. And he's got a gorgeous wife. She's a trophy wife. And she keeps hitting on Joseph all the time, always trying to lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. She's always hitting on him, and she's always trying to get him alone. And she finally gets to the place where she gets everybody else out of the house, and she grabs him and says, now's our time, let's go. And he says, are you crazy? Your husband has given me charge over everything except for you. Why should I sin against God? And so she grabs him, and he runs away to the point where he loses his shirt to get away from her. Now, why did he run? You know why he ran when the opportunity came? Because, let's be honest, how many guys fantasize about just such a thing? You go to such and such a woman's house, and she opens the door, and nobody's around, and she says, lie with me, lie with me. And you think, yeah, I bow, chicka, bow, bow. You know, the music starts. Yeah. Well, what happens is you perform what you practice. Those of us who play instruments, sorry about that. Sad thing, this is Sunday morning, it's probably going to be on the radio. Mike, edit that out. If you can find a way to get the music out of there, take it out of the tape, I beg you. You do what you practice. You practice an instrument, and you do scales. You practice transitioning between chords so that your fingers do it automatically without thinking about it. Those of you ladies who just went through our basic handgun course, you practice finding your target, holding the gun properly, squeezing the trigger. You practice all those things, how to draw, how to find your target. You practice that over and over again so that your muscles get a memory, and they do get a memory. Those of you who've ever done martial arts, you practice doing the same motions over and over again. When you're grappling, you practice, when somebody grabs me here, I move over here. When they try to take me down this way, I shift my weight over there. And you do it enough times, it becomes automatic. I think in karate, they say, you know, you do something 1,000 times and it becomes second nature. So that, you remember, you all saw the movie. Danielson, son the floor, in, out, you know. And then afterwards, he's like, I've been working like a dog. I've been painting your fence. I've been waxing your cars. Show me wax on. Oh, like this, breathe, in and out. And then he starts punching him, and the kid, without knowing why, is going, wah, 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 and he's looking like, you know, Joe Ninja blocking punches, because he'd done the thing so many times that when the time came, it was instinctive. You have to think about it. If you've practiced committing fornication in your mind 1,000 times, when the temptation is there, don't think you're going to run. You're going to do what you practice. Joseph had practiced 1,000 times how to get away, how to deflect her, how to keep other people around, so that when the opportunity came, he ran. He knew what he had to do. Don't think you're going to stand if you practice falling in your mind. That's what he's saying. So for us, if fornication is that serious, and he's saying, you're risking hell. You don't understand. This is a big deal. It's not something just petty. Christ died for your sins. You're involving him in it. Flee. Run. Because every sin that a man does is without his body, it's outside. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body, because there are moral and spiritual implications. Now, he's not saying flee sex. Sex is a great thing in the context of marriage. It's like a fire. We live in Maine. A fire is a great thing. Now, those of you who have a fireplace, you have a wood stove, I do. A fire in my wood stove in the winter is like heaven. Nothing gets you warm like wood heat. A fire on my living room rug is a bad thing. Because in the wrong place, it's the wrong thing. A fire in the dead of summer is a bad thing because you die sweating to death. In the wrong time is the wrong thing. Sex is a great thing inside of marriage to keep two people together. Outside of marriage, it only has the potential to damage. That's what he's saying. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Earlier in the book, he talked about the church as being the temple of God, that collectively God was in their midst. Now he's talking to individuals, and you, as a believer, are the temple of the Holy Ghost. A temple, look at the Jewish temple. It had one purpose. It was for the worship of God. They didn't, on off days, rent out the Holy of Holies for bingo. They didn't take the most holy place and, do square dancing there. It was God's temple. It was God's house. It was always his house. It was only for him, and it was completely set apart for his worship. Well, you and I are supposed to be the same way. And we're not supposed to rent out our holy place for things that are outside of his will. He says, you are bought with a price. You and I were bought with the most expensive price that could ever be paid, which was the Son of God. If you've ever been one of those people who's been tormented with the thought that I'm really not worth anything and I'm a loser or whatever, you know, when you go to sell a house, there's the price that you think that it's worth. There's the price that's inflated that the realtor will tell you can get for it. And then there's what somebody will actually pay for it. And the value of your house is what somebody will pay. Well, in God's eyes, your value is based upon what he paid. And he gave his only begotten Son so that you could be set free and be in fellowship with him. That's how much he loved you and he values you. Because of that, you have to ask yourself, who owns you? And remember what I said before, what you do is what defines you, not what you don't do. And a good check for all of us is to examine ourselves. Do I see myself defined in verses 9 through 10? Or do I see myself defined in verse 20? I'd encourage you, if you have never accepted the sacrifice he made on your behalf, you're running away from a God who loves you so much that he was willing to die for you, send his Son to take all of the punishment that you deserve so that you could be set free. And it doesn't matter what you've done. You just read that list, including all of these different types of sin, and then Paul said, but such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, justified. You can be set free and have a brand new start. If you don't know Christ, you can be. You can be set free and born again. If you do know him, you know, we're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be, we've been justified positionally, we've been born again, but we need to be sanctified, which means we become more and more like him. We sin less and we repent more. And if you find yourself failing in an area, I encourage you to purpose in your heart to be set apart for him. You know, Paul said everything was lawful for him, but he was not going to be brought into bondage to any of it. And I would encourage you to examine yourself, as I've had to do after doing this study, and see the stuff that he is asking you to lay down for other people's sake. I mean, when you get down to Corinth, so much of their problem came down to the fact that they were selfish. They wanted their own rights. They wanted their own way. They wanted to show off their own spiritual gifts. They wanted to be, you know, glorified by who they associated themselves with. But Jesus Christ was completely other-centered. He always did God's will, never his own. And that's a goal for you and I. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would pick losers like us. And you die for people like us. We ask that you would forgive us for the times where We've taken your grace for granted. We've used the liberty you very painfully bought for us as a license to sin. We ask, Lord, that you would please make us set apart, but that people would not blaspheme and be turned away from you because of our foolishness and our sin. But Lord, that they would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. Lord, please use us however you can. Make us instruments fit for your use.